of our lives. Would you turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10? Nehemiah chapter 10. We're going to draw your attention to the text here in Nehemiah chapter 10. One thing that you'll notice about the book of Nehemiah, my kids noticed this a couple of weeks ago, there's a lot of lists of names. And again today, I am not going to impose upon you by reading this long list of names at the beginning of verse 10. The bulk of the message and the focus of the text is going to come from the latter part of chapter 10. I do want to point out, however, that all of these lists of names, there's one again here in chapter 10, there's a significant list in chapter 11, there's another list of names in chapter 12, and all of these lists are actually very significant, especially to the Hebrew people. And these sorts of genealogies and historical records are very important. And of course, then we can think about how important that is in the lineage of Christ. And in the New Testament, we have a couple important lists of names which detail for us the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into this world and became God in the flesh and was born to Mary. And so those genealogies are important because we're not going to dwell on the names and these individuals, but more on what they did. We're going to take our place in verse 28. And so you can look there in Nehemiah chapter 10. We're going to begin reading in verse number 28. And the context is what we spoke about last week as the people of Israel in Jerusalem had heard the law being read and explained and applied. And for many of them, this was perhaps the first time that they had heard the law of Moses, which is hard for us to understand, but because the worship of God had been so compromised, and because the people had gone into captivity and the temple had been destroyed and all those sorts of things, they were had just recently rebuilt the temple. The worship of God had not yet taken its rightful place in the nation, and particularly the Word of God had not taken its rightful place in the nation. So now they've had some time to hear the Word of God being read and explained and applied to their lives, and the result, as we pointed out in chapter 9, was a season of confession. As they regarded what God had done for them and what they were then facing and their own rebellion against God, and they expressed their sorrow and their repentance about that, the chapter ends in chapter 9 with this statement, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." And that leads us right into chapter 10. And the first 27 verses is the list of names, the men who agreed to this covenant and signed their name and said, "We are going to do these things." Now, what is it that they're going to do? And we come now to verse 28. It says, "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day," the southern way of saying that is, "or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths of the new of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests the Levites and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God, and that we should bring the firstfruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers and to the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers. And notice this phrase, and we will not forsake the house of our God. You know, it's important for us to confess our sin. It's important for us to express regret and sorrow about the failures of the past. And there are times when the Word of God is preached and explained and applied to our lives that we feel great regret for failures that are made known to us, for areas of disobedience. And that's an important thing. But it's one thing to feel sorrow about the failures of the past, and quite another to express an intention to change. That is, to set in motion a mechanism of being different. It's easy for us to wallow in the past, but it's not so easy to change tomorrow. It's not so easy to change our response to the circumstances of life. But one of the joys of the Christian life is that God not only convicts us of sin and shows us of failures in the past, but He gives us new opportunities for a fresh start. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God is a God of new beginnings? And He tells us that when we got saved, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And if you've been saved, you've experienced that transformation, that change. But you know, it also happens in our life that as God convicts us and convinces us of areas where we're not like Christ, He gives us a fresh start, an opportunity to move from the failure of the past to that which is pleasing to the Lord. And that's exactly what is being described in chapter 10. There was the regret that was expressed in chapter 9, the sorrow, the brokenness, the guilt about what had happened in the past. But now what they are expressing is, we want to move forward for the Lord. And we don't want to get stuck in the past, brethren. Right. We want to move forward for the Lord. We want to take advantage of the opportunity that God gives us for new beginnings. Now, I want to point out that all of this comes about because of a renewed attention to the Word of God. And it's always the Word of God that is the agent of change. The Word of God, together with the Spirit of God, is what brings about change in our lives. I'll demonstrate this to you a little later, but I was struck again this week reading Psalm 19 in my time with the Lord and spending some time in prayer. I was struck by the power of the Word of God to change us. And this is what brought all this about. They were listening to the Word of God being read and explained and expounded and applied. And this brought about a tremendous change in their hearts, which in turn is going to bring about a change in their lives. And I want you to understand this morning that God expects us to obey His Word. God is not just making casual conversation when He gives us His commands, but He actually expects us to pay attention to them. So this morning, with the Lord's help for the next few moments, I want to speak to you about a vow of obedience. A vow of obedience. The people whose names are listed in the beginning part of chapter 10 made a promise, a vow that they signed their names to. It describes it in verse 29 as a curse and an oath. In other words, what they said was, if we don't do what God has commanded us and what we are promising to do in this place, then may God curse us, may God judge us, may God put his hand of judgment upon us. And they're making this vow of obedience. Now, as we make a vow of obedience or an intention to be what God wants us to be, there's a couple things that come out here in Nehemiah chapter 10 that are important or significant about how we ought to obey the Lord. If I'm going to be obedient to the Lord, what do I need to do? The very first thing that I notice in Nehemiah chapter 10 is that in order to be obedient to the Lord, I must be separated from evil. I must be separated from evil. Now, what had happened in the nation of Israel was that the people had become very complacent, and they were not paying all that much attention to their choices, and as such, they began to do things and involve themselves in things that were not according to the commands of God. And now they were convicted about those things, and they realized there needs to be some separation that takes place in our lives. Verse 28, it says there that these people are described as all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God. These are people who made a decision to be separated. Now, some of you are separatists. By that, I mean at lunch, you want to make sure that when your food goes on the plate, nothing touches. Are any of you separatists like that? You don't want your food touching. Maybe you're the kind of person that goes and tries to find those cafeteria plates with the different sections and the raised area around it so that you get your mashed potatoes right in its own place and nothing else will touch it. Now, some of the rest of you are sitting here and you're thinking, why would I want to do that? I like my food all mixed up together and just eating it all at the same time. And as you're thinking about that, the people who are separatists are saying, that's revolting. That's disgusting. I can't even imagine that. Now, that's a humorous example, but I want you to understand that God wants us in our lives to be separate from the world. He wants us to be distinct, and he wants us to be different. When we think about the law of God, and in this whole context of this discussion and of this covenant that is being made is coming about because they have heard about the law of God. They've read the law of God, and they began to realize that God is a holy God. Hold your place in Nehemiah chapter 10 and turn back with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. Do you know that God in his nature has not changed one bit from Nehemiah chapter 10? God is still a holy God and he's still concerned about holiness. By the way, that word holy or holiness speaks of separation. It means that there is a separation unto righteousness and a separation from evil. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 reminds us, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. In case you are wondering what the nature of God is, one of the primary characteristics of his character, of his nature, is that he is a holy God. We would call this a primary attribute of God. This speaks about the, some theologians call it this way, the otherness of God. The fact that God is distinct from man. God is different from man. He is above us. He is beyond us. And because of that, he is separate from us. And in the same way that God is separate from man, God says that those who are his people ought to be separate from sin. The people began to realize this in Nehemiah chapter 10, and they began to understand that incumbent upon them, what was expected from them was that they would be separate from some evil. I think they began to do some inventory in their lives and realize, you know, if I'm going to please God, if I'm going to obey God, there's some things I need to put away. You know, this is true of us today. There are some things that need to be put away. We'll talk about the things that need to be put on, but there's some things to be put away. There's some sin to be put aside from us. There's some things that we ought not to be seeking after. There's some separation that needs to take place in our lives. God wants us to be a holy and separate people. He certainly wanted that for the nation of Israel. The problem was that because of their sin, the Hebrew people had become nearly indistinguishable from the people around them who were idolaters. And so they began to realize there's a need for us to separate. And it specifically mentions in verse 28 that they needed to separate from the people of the land. There were people in the surrounding area around them who were idolaters. There were people that were in their association with the Hebrew people trying to draw them towards sin. They began to realize, you know, we need to separate from these folks. We need to separate from these behaviors. I'm reminded about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, which says this, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Be careful about your associations. Be careful about the agreements that you enter into. Be careful. And obviously the Bible tells us that as believers, we are to be salt and light. And that means that we are in the world, but we're also told that we're not to be of the world. We need to be careful about those who we spend time with, who we give the opportunity to influence us. And what was happening was the Hebrew people, the Israelites, were being influenced negatively away from the worship of God and away from the law of God by the people that they were associating with. And they said, you know, we recognize that we need to separate from these friendships. One thing that you'll learn as you grow in the Lord is that not every relationship is a good relationship. Not everyone is going to be a good influence on you and urge you on to the things of the Lord. And we need to be careful about our associations. These people in the land, we're trying to draw them towards idolatry. We've seen a lot of that already in the preceding chapters here in Nehemiah as Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem have been trying to sidetrack from the work of rebuilding the walls and trying to draw the people back into idolatry and actively trying to dissuade them from the worship of God. And there was a need to separate from that. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There still is a need for this in our lives to be aware of and diligent and wise about our association. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you'll look towards the end of the chapter in verse number 16, God asks some very powerful questions and makes some statements in these verses. He says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" By the way, who is the temple of God? Well, he answers that question. "For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." I'm here to tell you this morning that God is concerned about His people living holy lives in this generation. He wants us to be separate. He wants us to be distinct and different. The Bible describes us, for instance, as aliens. That's not a flattering term, is it? Not the weird kind of aliens, but you know, the strangers, the ones who don't fit in. And why don't we fit in? Well, because this is not where our citizenship is. We have a different loyalty. We have a different allegiance. And we ought to have a different way of life. And it ought to be true of us as God's people that our lives are different and distinct. Now, we ought not to go around with a chip on our shoulder about being different and expect everyone to understand. We ought to just mark it down that the people who are different than us aren't necessarily going to understand, but it is upon us that we ought to be different. We ought to be holy. We ought to be separated unto the Lord. Verse 30 mentions also back in Nehemiah chapter 10 that another area where they had lapsed in their separation was in their marriages. And they had begun seeking marriages for their children among those who had a different worship. And so they were allowing their sons and daughters to marry people who had a different worship. And this is, you know, in 2 Corinthians 6, excuse me, where we were looking at earlier, it talks about how important it is that we not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And this is a primary application of this. You see, when you take two people, a husband and a wife, and you put them in that close relationship, it's very different or very difficult if they have a different worship, if they have different gods that they are pursuing after. And by the way, you ought to pray for some of your brethren and sisters in the Lord who are in those sorts of relationships, that God would give them grace and help them to minister to their spouse. But what you ought to be thinking about, and I speak to the young people here for a minute, and parents, as you help them, what you ought to be thinking about when you're thinking, how do I find the right person to marry, is not primarily how do I find somebody who's attractive to me and who I think is going to make me happy. But the first question is, who is the person that is going to be like-minded? Who is going to have the same kind of worship? Because when you have two people that are living in the same home who have a different kind of worship, it causes a great deal of strain in that relationship. And God understood that. In fact, there's a biblical example, isn't there, of a man named Solomon who is called the wisest man in the world, and yet he foolishly married many women from other places who had different worship, and their idolatry began to draw his heart away from God. And eventually Solomon went into idolatry, and that was because of his foolish choices in that area. And so there's a need for some separation. But what's really being emphasized in Nehemiah chapter 10 is that there's a need for us to separate from evil. We ought to recognize those things that we ought to turn aside from, the evil choices, the sinful choices that our flesh is drawn to, and say, no, I want to be obedient to the Lord. If I'm going to be obedient to the Lord, I must separate from evil. But a second part of this vow of obedience has to do with serving the Lord. So that was the negative part. There's some things to separate from. But you know, whenever we separate from something, we separate to something. And this is the second aspect. These people said, we want to separate in these areas, but we also want to serve the Lord. They make a very clear promise. In verse 29, it says, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his judgments and his statutes. Look at verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So they made a vow not only to separate from some things, but they made a vow, we're going to serve the Lord. And they began to understand the implications of the law of God. And I think a lot of times when people hear about the law of Moses and the Old Testament, they think of the thou shalt nots, the things that God says, don't do this. He forbids these things. But you know, there's also many positive commands. There are many things that God says, don't do this, but do this. And one of the things that I think is so important for us as believers, we can get caught up on the things that God forbids or that God says we ought not to be involved in, and we can really get focused on that. But I think a great thing for us to contemplate is God's greater yes. Because wherever God says no, he has a greater yes. He has something that he wants us to pursue after, which is more fulfilling. And you see, when God gives his commands, they're given with wisdom. They're given with understanding of how he made us as human beings. And he wants us to honor those things. He's not trying to ruin our life or make our lives miserable or take away all the happiness from us. But he wants us to understand, you know, if you pursue after sin, there's consequences. But if you pursue after me, there's great joy. And so they began to see some things that they needed to do, that positively they needed to pursue after. And they said in verse 29, they made a promise to walk in God's law. And that's an interesting statement there, to walk in God's law. Our walk is our manner of life. It's our way of living, our course of how we are walking and the choices that we are making. They said, what we're going to do is we're going to walk, we're going to live in God's law. Now, Ephesians 5:8 uses this same kind of language. And there it says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. And listen to this statement, walk as children of light. If you're saved, you are a child of the light. So live like it. Live like it. Is there a difference between light and darkness? Well, yeah. I mean, we even say, like night and day, when we want to describe something that is completely opposite. The difference between light and darkness is completely opposite. If you're a child of the light, then walk like a child of the light. Live as a person who is walking in the light of the Lord. They said, we intend to walk in God's law. We want to obey God. Then further, they said, we want to observe and do. That idea of observe speaks of understanding. It speaks of contemplation. It speaks of having the law of God before your view so that you're remembering it. The word we sometimes refer to is meditation upon God's law. So they're going to observe and they're going to do. What are they going to do? Well, verse 29, they speak about all the commandments of the Lord and His judgments and His statutes. Three interesting words. Commandments, that is given by God as a law or an expectation. Do you know God hasn't changed His mind about His law? God still expects us to pay attention to that which He has said we should do and not do. It's a command. It's not optional for us. It's not, well, let me put it to a committee vote. Let me do one of those polls and put it out there on Facebook and Twitter and see what the social media community thinks about whether I should do this or not. If God says it, it's not up for a vote. It's not up for discussion. It's a command. And if you're, by the way, if you're His child, He is the Lord, our Lord. And it's interesting that it uses that title when it says He is the Lord, our Lord. The first Lord speaks about Him being Jehovah. The second Lord speaks about Him being our Master or Adonai. So He is Jehovah, our Master. He is the all-sufficient one who needs nothing and He's in charge. And they said, we're going to observe to do His commandments because His commandments are important. God's commandments are still important. As a child of God, if you're saved today, then you ought to be saying, what does God want me to do? What are His commands? You ought to be eminently concerned about that. You ought to really be concerned about what God wants you to do. I do not understand this casual and flippant attitude among professing Christians today that says, well, God doesn't care what I do, so He just leaves it up to me. You know, grace covers it all. That's a bunch of baloney. That's not what the Bible says. That's not grace at all. Grace will teach you to live a righteous life. Grace will teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Grace will teach you that you ought to obey God because you will have a different and a new perspective of His law. If you're a child of God, you ought to be concerned about what God commands. But it's not just His commandments, it's His judgments. And His judgments, that is what God has given to us as a measure or a standard of behavior. It's God's way of determining what is right and what is wrong. And we ought to be concerned about His judgments. You know, God gives us His judgments. And of course, we know that judgment, when we measure ourselves up against it, how do we do? Not too good, do we? We fall short of the glory of God, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But God has given us His commands, and He's given us His judgments. And they said, we're going to observe these things, and we're going to do them. And He's given us His statutes. The statutes are a prescribed limit, or an action, or a boundary. Years ago, when we lived across the parking lot over in the duplex, our children were young. Our first couple of children were younger then. And there was a lot of traffic up and down Colebrook Avenue, which is the main street here by the church. At that time, there was a trucking depot that was based out of the business across the street. And so tractor-trailer traffic, all hours of the night and day, up and down the street and up and down the street. And I remember that one of the things we taught our children, especially Margaret and Isaac when they were little, we had prescribed boundaries. And there was a place that they were not to cross. They were never, ever to be in the front yard. They were never, ever to go past the fence. They were never to go past a certain point in the backyard. And you say, you are so mean. You are so angry. Well, you know, a couple times watching tractor trailers doing 40 miles an hour down Colebrook Avenue in front of our house, and we said, you know, if one of our kids steps into the street, that's the end of our kid. And so what we did was we set up some statutes, we put some boundaries, and we enforced those boundaries, and we trained them, and we said, this is, you're not allowed to go out of these boundaries. It's forbidden. It's a statute. You know, God has given us some statutes. He said, here's some boundaries to put around your life. Here's some things that you ought not to go past. Here's some lines that I'm drawing. And you say, why is God so mean? He's drawing these lines. No, no, He's drawing those lines for your protection. He's drawing those lines because of His care for you. And they said, we're going to observe and we're going to do the commandments and the judgments and the statutes of God. This was a pretty significant commitment. If you study the history of the nation of Israel, what you're going to find is that they didn't keep it. They didn't live up to it. Because we find that God's law requires that in order for us to really do what they're describing, we need to have our heart transformed and we need to have the power of God given to us. The Holy Spirit has to enable us to do these things. But I am reminded by their commitment of how important it is to honor the commands of God. I told you, Psalm 19, would you turn over there real quickly? We're fast running out of time, but I want you to see this in Psalm 19, verse 7. I read this the other day. And I'm going to read the whole section, then I'm going to come back to verse 7, because I think it's so powerful. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. Remember that, the boundaries? They're right, rejoicing the heart. They bring joy to you. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. How good is God's word? It's incredibly good. It's better than gold. It's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. I'm telling you, that's sweet. If you've never had the chance to eat honey right out of the hive, nothing sweeter than that. But I want you to see verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting, transforming, changing the soul. You say, I want to be different. I want to be all that I ought to be for God. I want to be in the image of Christ. How am I going to do that? Well, it's all right here in the Word. This is what is going to change you. The soul, that's your inner man, your thoughts, your emotions, your choices. That's the real you on the inside. And you say, how am I going to change that? God has the power to change that. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You meditate on those verses as you leave from this place, but I want you to understand and go back to Nehemiah chapter 10 that what dawned upon the people of Israel was how good God's word is. And they said, we've been neglecting God's commands and we're not going to do that anymore. We want to obey God. We want to honor Him. They began to give some specifics in verse 31 of some things that they would do in response to their new understanding of the law of the Lord. And honestly, in verse 31, these are things that we may not necessarily understand. Like to us, they may not seem like that big of a deal. You see there in verse 31, they said, if the people of the land bring ware, traveling merchants, if they bring victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, We're not doing business on the Sabbath day. We're not buying anything. We're not going shopping on the Sabbath day. We're going to leave the Sabbath day as a day of worship. The holy day would be like the special feast days. And of course, the people around them didn't honor, didn't understand, and we wouldn't expect them to. They had a different kind of worship, but they said, if they bring their things for us to sell, this is not business day. This is not the day that we want to be giving this day to the worship of God. We want to make sure that God is getting the rightful place. And they said that then they would leave the seventh year. That speaks about the observance of the Sabbath years that God had established when they were to let the land rest. And then the exaction of every debt would be referring to the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. They were to forgive the debts of those who owed something to them, and any land that had been purchased from a family that had been purchased out of the name of that family was revert back to that family. There were all kinds of different things that God had established. And they said, we've been ignoring these things, and we're going to go back to doing those things. We're going to be obedient to God because we see that God's way is right. So if I could just impress something on you before we move along, God's way is right. Listen, people are confused today. They are confused. They are trying so hard to make it as if God's way is wrong and their way is right. And the harder they try, the more frustrated they get and the more insane they sound. You cannot change God's design. You cannot change God's truth. When God says something is true, it's true whether you believe it or not. And no amount of word wrangling and policy adjustment is going to change God's truth. We live in a confused age, and you say, what is the solution to that confusion? Get back to the truth, and you'll find that things are a lot clearer than you thought they were. But now, to bring this closer to home, what we ought to be willing to do if we're going to obey God is that when God puts his finger on something in our life and says, that area right there, I want you to obey me. I want you to honor me. Then it comes down to where the rubber meets the road. Am I going to do what God wants me to do? This is where obedience really comes home. By the way, it's a lot easier to point at other people and say, they need to obey God in this way. They need to change this in their life, than it is to say, it's me, O Lord, that needs to change. And you know how difficult that can be at times. But if we're going to obey God, we must be serving the Lord. And I believe that if you're walking with God, he's regularly putting his finger on things like that and saying, you need to change. You need to be transformed into the image of Christ in this area. So if I'm going to obey God, I must be separated from evil. I must be serving the Lord. And then the rest of the chapter, from verse 32 through 39, is dealing with a very interesting subject. And it's a large text, but we're actually not going to spend a lot of time on it, so rest easy. We must be sacrificing for worship. Sacrificing for worship. The whole section from verse 32 through 39 is talking about the tithes and the first fruits and the offerings. And he mentions all these things, and we'll just go through and look at them real quickly. For instance, in verses 32 and 33, they made an agreement that every year they would bring one third of a shekel into the treasury of the temple to help cover the costs of worship. So that one third of a shekel represented a certain monetary amount, and it was the same for everyone. Didn't matter if you were rich or poor, didn't matter whether the harvest was good or bad, didn't matter whether you were a merchant or a farmer, whether you were a landowner or someone who was living on someone else's land, didn't really matter. Everyone said, we're going to agree to bring one third of a shekel. It's actually not that much. But when you pool it together and everybody brings one third of a shekel, it made an impact. And they said, we're going to vow that we are going to bring this. And the purpose of this offering is described in verse 33. It would pay for the showbread, which was supposed to be in the temple, special kind of bread, and the ingredients that would go into that. The continual meat offering. They were to continually be offering meat offerings upon the altar that had to be provided for. the set feasts, the different sacrifices for that, and the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel. So all of these things, these offerings that had to be made, cost money. It's an interesting thing. Economics is another thing that seems to just not dawn on people's minds. Like, they don't seem to understand that you can't just print money and make it appear out of nowhere. And people struggle with this concept, especially in our generation. But, you know, where does the money come from in order to have the sacrifices? Well, somebody has to provide it. I'm going to digress for just a minute because I can't help it. You know, people say, well, the government can just all pay us. The problem is, where does the government get their money? They get their money from us. So is that like us paying us? How does that work? Somewhere that breaks down. So this is basic economics. The same thing, like for worship. Where does the stuff come from for worship? Can we apply it here? Who pays the light bill? Well, pastor does. Well, not exactly. The secretary does. Yes, but where does she get the money? You see, somebody's got to make a contribution in order to make that happen. And I'm not here to preach about money, but you do understand that you don't just wave a magic wand and have a church appear somewhere and have ministries and nobody gives anything. I mean, just look around for a minute. This is all here because some people have given and are giving. They realize, you know, we've got to give. We've got to contribute in order for this to take place. They also, in verse 34, this is an offering we probably never thought about. They said, we've got to bring in the wood offering. What's the wood offering? Well, they had fires going on the altar all the time. How much wood is that? That's a lot of wood. And we're not talking about a wood stove with a catalytic converter that burns really efficient and long. We're talking about an open fireplace that just consumes wood. And they had to bring in wood. If you have ever burned wood for heat, you know how much work is involved in bringing in the wood, cutting the wood, bringing it to your property, splitting it, stacking it, carrying it, bringing it in every day. You know, it warms you up lots of different times, and then you finally burn it and you enjoy it, and it's a lot of work. You say, where is this? Well, everybody's going to have to contribute in order to bring that wood into the house of the Lord so that they would have sufficient wood to burn on the altar for the offerings and all that sort of thing. This is like in some places, this is this next offering, the first fruits offering. So many of them were farmers in agricultural community, and there was a special offering that was given in the law that whenever the harvest started coming in, the first fruits were to go to the house of the Lord. And you say, well, what was that all about? Well, that was to feed the Levites and the priests, because remember, the Levites and the priests were not supposed to have farms. They were not supposed to be an agricultural people. They were supposed to give themselves to the service of the house of God, and that would require then the people who were growing things to bring food for them so that they could have some food to eat for their families. And that's exactly what it describes. And of course, depending on the year, some years would be better than others. One thing that I thought was interesting was that the Levites would bring a tithe of the tithe, so that they would bring a tithe into the house of the Lord, and then that would be used for a different purpose. And by the way, those who minister in the gospel, in the New Testament, it says should live of the gospel, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't tithe. And so it's important for those who live of the gospel to tithe as well, to be honoring God with the first fruits. But here, this is the Old Testament. They're to be bringing in these first fruits. And practically speaking, this all is going to provide for the opportunity for the house of God to stay open and for the ministry, for the offerings and the sacrifices and the worship and all the things, the feasts, all of that to continue on. And they recognize this could not just happen by accident, that you have to sacrifice, you have to give in order for this to happen. And the overriding intention is specified in verse 39, we will not forsake the house of our God. Now this is actually what had happened before. They had forsaken the house of God. The worship of God had ceased. The law of God had been forgotten. The Levites and the priests had had to go out and find other things to do in order to keep body and soul together and feed their family, and everything had just fallen apart. And they said, we don't want that to happen again, and so we're making a commitment that we're going to give so that the work, so that the worship can go on. They were convicted about having forsaken God's house previously, and they did not want that to happen again. Now, Jesus said in the New Testament that if you want to know where your heart is, then look where your treasure is at. So wherever your treasure is, that will tell you where your heart is. And that should be revealing to us. Okay, where am I putting my treasure? And those who have this idea, well, you know, all God really doesn't need my money because he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he does. And he can provide however he wants, but God in his wisdom has chosen to provide for the work of the ministry by asking people to give. And you say, why is that? It's hard enough, you know, without me giving to the Lord, because God knows that where your treasure is, there your heart is going to be also. And people have very little attachment to things that they don't give to. One thing that I've noticed is that people invest in their worship. Have you noticed this? I mean, if people like fishing, bass fishing, they have no problem with dropping loads of cash on bass boats, a truck to pull the bass boat, special flipping rods, lures, licenses, trips to different places to go fishing. You understand what I'm saying? And by the way, I'm not against fishing, and I'm not trying to get anybody on the front row under conviction, but... You know, if you don't even have a boat, what are you worried about?
Good fishers don't need boats.
Good fishers don't need boats. Amen. All right, this is digressing quickly. But you know, people invest in things that they like. A lot of people, their worship is down at the ballpark or the stadium, and they have no problem going to watch their team play and dropping hundreds of dollars. The very same people will look at somebody who goes to church on Sunday and gives a tither and offering and say, all they want is your money. I mean, honestly, here's how I feel about the ballpark. All they want is my money.
Right.
I mean, did you ever try to take a family of eight to the ballpark? Like, you better have an investment account backing you up for that. Now, people are going to invest. They're going to sacrifice for the things that are important to them, whether it's at the lake or at the ballpark, at the golf course, in the shopping mall, wherever it is, people are going to put their money where their heart is. And you understand, I'm not against sports. I'm not against fishing. I'm not against playing golf or going shopping. But I am against putting those things before the Lord. God knows that when we are faithful in giving to the work of the Lord, it helps us keep our priorities in the right place.
Amen.
These people began to understand that. Their priorities got out of whack when they stopped giving to the work of the Lord. And they said, we need to return to that. We need to return to the worship of the Lord. And we're willing to give. We're willing to sacrifice so that the work of God can go forward. Just for a moment, and then we'll be done. But, you know, we're very appreciative. And I say this often when we talk about money, and we don't do it very often here. But I'm speaking to a church of people who give, who abundantly meet the needs of this ministry.
Amen.
But we understand that is necessary, that has to happen. If we're going to send missionaries, and we have 6 missionary families out of our church, if we're going to have pastors who are going to labor in the word, if we're going to have folks who are being trained in the work of the ministry and who are going to support the ministry with the labor of their life, that requires funds.
Right.
To have a building, to have a place to sit, you know, all these sorts of things require funds, and it requires that we all put our shoulder to the load and have a part in that.
Right.
And give. And of course, God understands your ability to give or not give and how much and all that sort of thing. It's not the amount that matters. It's your heart. And it's, are you being obedient to the Lord? Are you giving in the way that God wants you to give? They realized that they were negligent in this area. They said, we need to sacrifice for worship.
Good.
So their vow of obedience caused them to separate from some things. It caused them to say, we need to serve the Lord in some areas. And it caused them to say, we need to be giving generously so that worship can take place, because worship has become important to us. We want to worship the Lord. Now, as you think about your life, I wonder if God has convicted you recently about some changes that need to be made. I wonder if God, in His sovereignty, has put His hand upon something in your life and said, you know, this attitude, this area over here needs to be different. This extravagance, this area needs to be yielded to me. And can I just suggest to you today that if God is speaking to you in that manner, the best thing that you can do is be obedient to Him. You do what God wants you to do in that area. It's good for us to sorrow over the failures of the past, but now we need to determine to obey God in the future. We need to say, today I want to be obedient to God. Tomorrow I want to be obedient to God. I want to walk in obedience. Now, let me just briefly point this out. Ultimately, we are all failures in obeying God's commands. Ultimately, all of us fall short of the standard which God has established, and because of that, God has righteously judged us as being guilty of all the law. This is a significant point. Left to yourself, no matter how many resolutions you make, you never will be good enough to please God. And that is why God gave us the gospel. That's why Jesus came, to make up the deficit that we could never make up. That's why the Son of God became flesh and walked on this earth and allowed Himself to be put on a cross for crimes that He did not commit. And the crimes that He was paying for were actually yours and mine. There on the cross, as Jesus died, He took all the wrath of God the Father that was justly poured out against our sin upon Himself. And He satisfied the debt. He said, it is finished.
Amen.
He died. He was buried. And 3 days later, He rose again, showing that indeed it is finished.
Amen.
There is no more debt to pay. What remains for you, and the very first area of obedience that you should consider, is to obey the gospel. And in order to obey the gospel, you must repent of your sin and you must believe on Jesus Christ. You must give up trying to save yourself by keeping the law sufficiently. You must abandon your efforts to please God through your own good works, and you must come to Christ realizing that He is your only hope of salvation.
Amen.
And understanding that when you give your life to Christ in that way, through faith, God will transform your life. He is going to give you a new heart, and He is going to be insistent on you living to please Him. But He'll not just be insistent on it, He'll give you the power to do it. He'll give you the Holy Spirit so that you can be obedient to the Lord and you can become more like Christ. So today, if you've never obeyed the gospel, don't worry about obeying all the other parts of the law. It'll never be enough. You need to obey the gospel. You need to come to Christ today for salvation. Many of you are here today and you say, I have obeyed the gospel. I've been saved. I know that I've been born again. Praise God.
Amen.
Now you have real hope to walk in obedience to God. And may you today determine in your heart to live a life of separation and service and sacrifice, because those three things together are what our God deserves, and they are an act of worship with our life to show the value that we place upon